If you turn to the book of Ephesians in the chapter 1, Ephesians chapter 1. It's good to be here again this morning to preach God's word. I do thank you for your attendance over the past Sunday mornings and for the favourable response that you have shown to the ministry of God's word. It has been encouraging to my own heart to hear how you've been blessed, as how the Lord has applied the scriptures to your heart. And we pray that again this morning, God will do great things through the preaching of his own precious word. For many of you, you will know that we have been dealing with the glory of grace in the first chapter of Ephesians 1. Particularly thinking upon the sovereignty of God in election, predestination, adoption, redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And we've noted that how we can trace these blessings that God has blessed his people with right back to his sovereign will. There are three expressions that we have been thinking upon. First of all, in verse number five, where God, or Paul there, speaks of the good pleasure of his will. And then down into verse 9, we looked last Lord's Day morning at the mystery of God's will. So today brings us to the conclusion, that is verse 11, when we will think today of the counsel of God's own will. It has been a challenge to my own heart to prepare these messages, and I pray that today, that as we think here of the counsel of God's will, that we will have our eyes focused upon the glory of his grace. Let us pray before we come to the word. Father in heaven, as we turn to thy word in a few moments, we do bless thee for giving to us a day in the week whereby we can draw aside, apply our hearts to the scriptures, and pray that thou would bless us. We look to thee, Lord, to give us the understanding. Our hearts are often dark, and there's much within our lives that hinder the blessing of God. But we pray that thou would show thyself to be a faithful God, and thou would reveal to your hearts truth. Truth that would cause us to pour out our souls in thankfulness for what thou hast done. Be with us now and give our hearts, Lord, that will be responsive to thee. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. And amen. Let's read verse 11 of Ephesians chapter 1, where Paul says, In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his will. Election, predestination, and adoption were the themes of Paul in this first chapter. But they are to be viewed as the components that God uses to bring about what Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones said was the ultimate purpose for God's church. That ultimate purpose, of course, is to bring his people into a state of blessing, to bring them into the possession of a promised inheritance. If you look with me at verse 3, how Paul begins when he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." Now from that statement in verse 3, we observe a number of things, but we observe this, that all blessing is in Christ. It is in Christ that God's people are blessed. It is through him. It is by him. There is no blessing outside of Christ. And while there is blessing to be had for the child of God in time, we experience the blessing of redemption, salvation, the privileges that are given to us by way of our sonship. But yet, the full completion or the fulfillment of what God has promised to bless his people with cannot be fully known until we arrive, as Paul says, in the heavenly places where Christ is. He has blessed us with spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. That statement, I believe, is an introduction to the purpose of God. Because if it's in Christ we are blessed, and in heaven where we know the fulfillment of blessing, then surely it is God's supreme sovereign purpose, His overruling design, to have His people in heaven where Christ is, that they might be blessed. This morning, as we come to this passage, again, it is my simple purpose to lay before you some things that would relate to the fulfillment of God's intention. That is to bring His people into a state of blessing. This was the prayer of Paul. If you look there at verse 17, verse 18, where he says, I pray that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of His calling, what the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. It was Paul's desire to know this. It was his desire to have the Ephesian church dwell upon what they had in Christ. If you turn to 1 Peter chapter 1 and the verse 3. And again, Peter, like Paul, had a great interest. His mind was deeply impressed by the truth of who God is, what God has done in grace, through grace. He refers there in verse 2 to his people as being elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. See the centrality of God the Father in all things. Paul said, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Who hath blessed? Paul says, Peter says, God the Father. But look at verse 3. Almost the same words as Paul. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy, His grace, hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. So we see that the theme of the saints coming into the possession of this inheritance, something that God has given in part now, but is reserved in glory for His people. And it's His design, through election, through His sovereign choice, through His setting His love upon you, His bringing you into His own family, adopting you. It is His purpose to one day bring you into that final enjoyment, that inheritance, that entitlement that belongs only to the saints of God. Ephesians 1 verse 11. There are two things we need to discern first of all before we can really apply this text. We need to understand when Paul says that God worketh all things after the counsel of His will. He's referring there, of course, to the purpose. He's referring to His design to bring us into this inheritance. But God in that is said to work all things after His own counsel, the counsel of His will. What are the all things that are in view there? Well, I want to turn you to Romans chapter 8, for there I believe we have the answer. Romans chapter 8 and the verse 28. Romans 8, verse 28. You will observe as you study God's word that this expression is used many times, all things, all things. It's used by Peter, used by Paul, used by Christ. Romans 8 verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good. A text we all know. But what is Paul referring to there in verse 28 when he says, for we know that all things work together for our good, for good. But let's read on. We go into verse 29. When Paul begins to explain what these all things are. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate, to be conformed to the image of His Son. Paul's speaking here of the operation of grace. Same language that is found in Ephesians 1. God setting his love upon his people, his foreknowledge of them, his choosing them, his predestinating them. And I believe that is what is in view. The all things are the elements of grace. And Paul goes on there, verse 30. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. Whom he justified, them he also glorified. There's a progression. When God sets his love upon a man, it's only part of the overall purpose. When he chooses a man, it's only another step in the overall purpose. Because God is said there to call men. He is said then to justify men. He is said then, finally, to glorify men. Of course, dear people, this morning, glorification is something that will only take place when God's people are in heaven with him. But that's God's design. But Paul says, God is working all things after the counsel of his will. And I do believe that, turning back to Ephesians 1 verse 11, that the expression used by the apostle as he reminds God's people, the Lord has his eye upon you. He intends to bring you into this glorious entitlement. But in that purpose, he is working all things to ensure, to guarantee, to bring about what is his overall plan, his overall purpose. So I believe that is what the all things are referring to. Paul also speaks of his counsel. For those of you who have been here the last few weeks, we have been really looking at the will of God. We have seen that the will, or the word will, simply means determination. That God's will is a determination of grace. It is a will of grace. But yet we are not to think that when we come to verse 11, when Paul speaks of the counsel of God's will, and we think of the will of God, that they are entirely distinct. Though there is a union between the two terms, yet there is something that is distinct. It's evident from the text. The counsel belongs to his will. It's the counsel of his will. But Paul uses the language here to say that there's something about this. There's something that he intends by using this term, the counsel of his sovereign will, his sovereign determination for his church. The word counsel, I believe, implies deliberation or consultation. It carries the idea of consultation. How does God work all things? How does God bring all things to pass? He does not bring all things to pass by chance. Oh, God works all things according to his will. But it's not a mere happening. When God acts, it's not just something that happens as he so desires. There is an overall plan. There's an overall purpose. He consults. He does take counsel. Because we're told that he works all things after his counsel. But it is his own counsel. It's his own consultation. There's no one whom God seeks wisdom of, counsel of. God's word tells us that no man is his counselor. He performs his own design. But the counsel of God, you see, is perfect. The counsel of God shall stand, says Isaiah. The counsel of God, Job tells us, chapter 12, verse 13, is wisdom and strength. He hath counsel and understanding. So to bring those thoughts together, the counsel of God, all things working, we can see that Paul intends to show these Christians that the purpose of God, the overall plan, to bring them into an inheritance incorruptible, reserved in heaven for them, is through all things working together according to the counsel, the purpose, the plan of his will. There are just some things I want to leave with you in regards to this. In regards to God's church, his people, Paul makes a statement to show God's people certain truths that flow out of understanding that God works all things after his own counsel, to ensure them that what he has promised, he will perform. We notice first here the accomplishment of his will. The accomplishment of his will. If you look at verse 11 with me, please. We're told that God worketh all things. Now the verb there is very interesting. As it stands there, it is the word energio. You will discover, you will notice right away where we derive the English words energy from. Energetic, energize, energio. And God there is said to work all things after the counsel of his own will. But the very word, when it's applied to men, let's apply it to men first of all. When men work, when men exert energy, it requires labor, it requires toil, it requires force, and there comes with that the thought of rest, the need for replenishment. But when God is said to work, when God worketh, when he works all things after his own will, his own determination, we're to understand that he not only works with great energy, great force, great power, but he does so in such a way that there is no drain upon the infinite resource of God's power. It is his power that's in view. When God works, he works with inexhaustible power, infinite power. Go down to verse 19 with me. Chapter 1, Paul says, what is the exceeding greatness of his power? The exceeding greatness of God's power. And again we have the word that is found there in verse 11, energio, referring to the divine energy, how God performs, how he brings about, how he ensures that what he has purposed, what he has willed, will come to pass. But look at verse 20. He mentions there the exceeding greatness of his power. But in verse 20, he gives us an example of God's power. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power? Which he wrought, or which he worked with power, in Christ, when he raised him from the dead. Where is the power of God to be seen? The power of God is to be seen in many ways. But Paul selects here the resurrection and the exaltation of Jesus Christ as a demonstration of the power of God, the exceeding greatness of his power, which he demonstrated, which he wrought, which he worked, when he raised Christ from the dead and set him, look at these words, at his own right hand in the heavenly places. What was it that raised Christ from the dead and set him in the heavenly places, at the right hand of the throne of God? It was the power of God. Now turn with me to Acts chapter 2 and to verse 23. Acts chapter 2 and to verse 23. There's something here that we read regarding the person of Christ, the death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ. Acts 2 verse 23. We are told that him, or Christ, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death. You read there in verse 24 of God raising Christ from the dead. He tells us in Ephesians chapter 1 in the verse number, where we read there, verse number 17, that it was, verse 20, the power of God that raised Christ from the dead. But look there, reveals in Acts chapter 2 and verse 23 that the resurrection of Christ from the dead was the fulfillment of the purpose of God. It was God's design to raise Christ from the dead. It was his purpose, it was his counsel from all eternity to raise Christ from the dead. You know, that brings a completely different light to Ephesians 1 and the verse 19 and 20. Because when we think about God raising Christ from the dead, it was not only a demonstration of power, but it was a demonstration of God to the world that He was able to bring to pass what He had purposed from all eternity. That's the connection between Acts 2:23 and Ephesians 1:19. The exceeding greatness of God's power, which He exercised when He raised Christ from the dead. But His raising Christ from the dead was part of His eternal counsel and purpose. When you apply that to Ephesians 1 verse 11, it is God's purpose to bring His people into a glorious inheritance. But it is by the same power that raised Christ from the dead that He will exercise in bringing about, ensuring, guaranteeing that His people be in the heavenly places. Look at verse 3 again, Ephesians 1. He has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. And then verse 20. He has set Christ in the heavenly places. I do not think it's without coincidence that Paul there refers to the heavenly places twice. He has promised that we will be blessed in the heavenly places. We have not yet arrived there. But how do we know that God will bless us in such a way? Because Christ has been raised and has been seated in the heavenly places. And because Christ has been raised from the dead and now sits at the right hand of God the Father, we are absolutely sure. Romans 4:21. What He has promised, He is able also to perform. Dear child of God, this morning I say to you, that's the power of God. And that's the view that you ought to have. What God has promised, He will perform. And you apply that to what God has given in His word by way of promises. He has promised so much to us as His people. He has promised that all things do work for our good in this life, in the life to come. But we're absolutely sure that that will take place. Look at Ephesians 2 verse 6. Paul actually speaks in terms of this having already taken place. He says there, and God hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places, in Christ Jesus. God has made this. But it hasn't taken place. But yet Paul speaks in terms as if it has already taken place. That's how sure, that's how certain the apostle was. So we note there the accomplishment of God's will. He said, my counsel shall stand. His design, His purpose shall come to pass. But notice secondly, the immutability of God's will. If you turn to Hebrews 6 and verse 17, we actually have the apostle Paul using this word. Hebrews 6 and the verse 17. Where he makes reference to God willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise. Now who are the heirs of promise? The heirs of promise are His people, His church, those whom He has promised a glorious inheritance. But he then speaks of the immutability. There are people this morning that word just simply means unchangeableness. God cannot change. And God cannot change. But yet we're told here in regards to His counsel, that thing which He works all things after, it is said to be immutable, beyond the capability of change or alteration. And when we think about the counsel of God's will, applying it to the will of God, His counsel is said to be unchangeable. But because his counsel is unchangeable, that is his plan, his overall design, that means that his will is unchangeable. Because it is the counsel of his will. It belongs to his will. And then we think of it in terms this way, to put it as simple as I can. If his counsel be unchangeable, and it's the counsel of his will, his will for his people, his church, is beyond change. It cannot be moved. It cannot be frustrated. It cannot be thwarted in any way. It's impossible for God to change. To say that God has changed is to say that what he wills to do now at a future time he may will not to do. Or what he does not will to do now down the line he may will to do. And that just cannot be. Because as we have noted over these past Lord's Day mornings, what God has designed, he has designed from all eternity. It is the counsel, it is the decree of his sovereign will. I think God's people ought to draw great comfort from that. To know that we are not dealing with a God of caprice. James 1 verse 17, every good gift, every blessing, every perfect gift cometh down from the Father. It's the same application. Blessings come from God the Father, with whom there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. The nature of God is such that knows no change. He is the source of blessing. But he has said, according to his counsel, he will bring us into that inheritance. Moses said, Numbers 23, verse 9, that God is not a man, that he should lie. Hath he not said? Hath he not willed? Shall he not do it? Hath he spoken? And shall he not make it good? What a contrast between God and man. Men's will, or man's will, does change. Men promise. Men say what they will do. Men may love things now. At another point, they may begin to hate those things. They may hate something now. They may detest something now. And over a period of time, their will is such that it changes that they begin to love that certain thing. But God is not a man. And we ought to thank the Lord this morning for that. Because there is no change in his purpose. That design for his people. Nothing can change that. Nothing, as Paul said, can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. A love that has been set upon us, that is determined that we be blessed. If you turn back to Romans 8, verse 28. Romans 8, verse 28. And again, the application of this passage is such that lends itself to what I want to say this morning in regards to God's will being unchangeable. We know that nothing can change God. But very often God's people do not think that way. Situations come our way, perhaps by way of affliction, trial, testing. And we begin to question the overruling purpose of God. I know how Satan, you know, would love to have God's people question the sovereignty of God. Is God really in control? If God really had an interest in my life at this particular time, why would I be suffering such a thing? That's how God's people think very often. And very often the words in verse 28 of Romans 8 are used. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God. And how true that is, and what comfort that brings to the child of God. But there needs to be an understanding of this, that the all things relates to God's overruling purpose. That his design cannot be changed. And if we only would understand that God cannot change in His design, His purpose for us. Well, then we would know that all things are working for our good. The good of our coming into possession of a glorious inheritance. I was thinking this morning of the words of Toplady when he said, "The work which His goodness has begun, the arm of His strength, His power will complete. His promise is yea and amen, and never was forfeited yet. Things future, nor things that are now, nor all things below or above, can make Him His purpose forego, or sever my soul from His love." Oh, I do not take away that there are times whenever God's people are brought to the point whereby they cannot see the purpose of God. But I say in all love this morning, we need to submit ourselves to the sovereignty of God in all things, to the knowledge that He is working all things after the counsel of His will. It cannot change. It cannot change for many reasons. It cannot change because God cannot change. It cannot change because the one in whom we are blessed, Christ, cannot change. And God's love for Christ cannot alter. His love for His own covenant cannot change. Remember what God has said in His word regarding His will. "I will establish my covenant with thee. I will not break my covenant. I will remember my covenant." God is a covenant God. He cannot change. He's a God of immutability. He's a God of love, a God of grace, a God who knows no change. But finally, I just want to leave with you the preeminence of God's will. Because in all things, He will have the preeminence. And the two things that really stand out in Ephesians 1, that the apostle's mind is deeply imbued with, is the sovereignty of God, the supremacy of God, but also the corresponding sense of man's dependence upon the grace of God. Those are two distinct thoughts. God is supreme, but man is in complete dependence upon the grace of God. I have emphasized over these past weeks that we are what we are by the grace of God. Our salvation has been brought about by the will of God. The grace of God and the will of God are complementary. But the intentional distance, the distinct imbalance between what we are and what God is, naturally leads to the emergence of another truth. And that is the preeminence of God's grace. If you look at verse 6, "To the praise of the glory of His grace." Then if you go down to verse 12, "That we should be to the praise of His glory." Verse 14, "Unto the praise of His glory." Verse 18, Paul prays that we might be brought in to see the knowledge of what is the riches of His glory. See, men, in all things, God will have the preeminence. In all things, He will have the glory. And as it was Paul's prayer for the church that they might glory in the grace of God, so it is my prayer that understanding the very initiation of your relationship with God, understanding who God is, that He is unchangeable, that He is omnipotent, that you might live a fruitful life, victorious in the face of all opposition. I leave those words of verse 17 with you as I close this morning. As Paul prayed for this church, that the Father of glory may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, that ye may know what is the riches of his glory. May God give you a hunger for the grace of God. May God give you a desire to focus upon the sovereignty of God. Your prayer life will be transformed. Your witness for him will superabound. Your language, as you express yourself to others, will be such that will be prefaced by the words of verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. May God bless you this morning. Amen.